All right, well, I'll invite you to open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will read the whole chapter together this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from our brother Paul. But understand this, he writes, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Our Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that it is our guide. Thank you that it does teach, reprove, correct, and train us in righteousness. And we pray now as your word is open that you will help to make us complete. You will equip us for every good work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we concluded with the encouragement that God can change people's hearts, even the hearts of our most ardent opponents, the people that we would think can never change. And we remember that Paul said this to spur Timothy on to perseverance. He told him, Timothy, we don't cower in fear. We don't shy away from confronting people. We do confront them. We do speak the truth, but we do so in love, and we let God work in their hearts to bring about the change that is needed. We speak, but God changes hearts. But now Paul wants to, I think in some sense, temper Timothy's optimism by helping him see, Timothy, yes, God can change people's hearts, absolutely. Let's pray for that. Let's work towards that goal. But at the same time, you need to recognize, you need to know that there are going to be a lot of people who aren't going to change. And you need to know what you're going to be up against. You need to know just how bad it is out there. So he's upfront, he's honest with him about what he can expect as he ministers among sinners. You see, the first thing that he says here to Timothy, to us, he says that there will come times of difficulty in the last days. Now, we don't have time to get into a full discussion of end times here. I think we all know that, but I think there's a lot of confusion in churches about the end times. I think it's something that a lot of people love to study, myself included. It's fascinating to know a lot about it. But I think we tend to obsess over anything that we view as a sign, oh, I think the end is here. Like, this happened, and now that means that Jesus is coming back any day now. You may remember back in Matthew 24, Jesus's disciples asked him for a sign, something that would signify to them that his return was imminent. And Jesus' response there, he said that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And so sometimes what happens is that we jump on that, and especially in the news whenever we hear of maybe Israel and Lebanon declaring war on one another, violence escalating in the Middle East, but especially when it concerns Israel. We think, oh, Jesus must be coming back really soon. This is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Or we hear about some incredible natural disaster. Lately, it's been earthquakes, exactly as Jesus talked about here, right? We see the earthquakes that are going on around the world, and we think, you know, Jesus said that when there were earthquakes, that's one of the signs, the sign that he gave to the disciples. So, I mean, it could be any day now, right? We are truly in the last days. But I think what we forget is the other words that Jesus said here to his disciples. At the end of all these predictions, all the things he told them would happen, he said, "See that you are not alarmed, for these terrible tragedies must take place, but the end is not yet. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. They are not actually the end. And so just like Jesus in Matthew 24, I think Paul's aim here isn't to tell us, Timothy, look for these kinds of people. And when you see these kinds of people, then you will know that you are living in the last days. And we know that because the Bible consistently refers to the last days not as something that's far off in the future. Okay, it's not some time period that maybe we're living in it now, or maybe we'll be living in the last days 100 years from now or 200 years from now. And the last days weren't even in the future for Timothy and Paul. You recognize the last days were actually the days that Paul and Timothy were living in. It's the same days that you and I are living in. The last days in Scripture, this phrase, it always refers to the time period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The time whenever the Spirit comes on the believers at Pentecost and the time whenever Jesus returns. Not to deal with sin, but at this time to bring his people to himself, to destroy the heavens and the earth and to create a new heavens and a new earth. Those are the last days, and we're living in it. And so when we say things like, you know, it just seems like our world is just going down the drain. You know, things are just getting worse and worse every day. We must be living in the last days. It's true in some sense, but it's not that we weren't living in the last days 50 years ago when things were nice and pretty and everything in America was so Christian, because we've always been in the last days. And people have always been like this. They were this bad back in Paul and Timothy's day. Maybe their sins took different forms than they take now, but they were really just as bad as we are now because human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. You know, I haven't watched this season, so if you guys watch the show, don't spoil anything for me, but one of my favorite shows to watch, or at least has been, The Walking Dead. And if you don't know anything about it, it's a show about a zombie attack. They take over the world, right? And it follows this group of survivors who are trying to cope with the aftermath of this incredible tragedy, this outbreak. And you would think that the best scenes, and maybe for some people they are, the most intriguing scenes, the most intriguing plot lines are these people get about to get mauled by this zombie and they somehow escape from it. That's good. That's fine. I enjoy that in some sense. But really what stands out to me and the reason I think why the show connects so well with our culture and the reason why people get into it so much is because the creators of the show were very careful to bring in this key point, that the real danger in the show is not the zombies who are out there outside of the compound trying to get into the camp to eat these people. That's not the greatest enemy. Over and over again, what you see is that the greatest trouble, the greatest harm, the greatest danger to these people comes from people. It's the survivors. We would think that the greatest threat is somewhere out there. It's what's trying to get in to kill them. But reality, it's just like what Jesus said about our hearts, that it is from within that these evil desires, evil deeds come. It's not from the outside. It's what's inside of us. And so we recognize that if you change the settings, if you put us into a situation where there are zombies out in the streets, or if it's a nice, pretty day and there's absolutely no threat out there seemingly, the human heart is still the same. We still love the same sin. We're still given over to the same pride and envy, to the greed, to the lust, to the anger. I think the show resonates with us because we recognize that people don't just do bad things, but that people are bad on the inside. The Bible tells us there's something wrong with us. We don't just do bad things. We are bad people, and that's because of sin. It's because of our hearts. The greatest threats to humanity today, they're not earthquakes, they're not hurricanes and tsunamis, tornadoes. Yes, those are threats, but the greatest threats facing us today come from other humans. It comes from the fact that all of us are broken by sin. We've all rebelled against a holy God. And I think one of the reasons I know the Bible is true, I know it's authentic, is because of the way in which it tells us what we know to be true about human nature, if we're honest about ourselves. If we're honest about ourselves, we know the capacity that lies inside all of our hearts to think evil things, to do evil things. We know what we would probably do if we could be 100% certain that it would never be found out, that no one would see us and we would never face any consequences. We know the kinds of things that we've thought about, that we've wondered, and wouldn't it be nice if I had that? Wouldn't it be nice if I could do that and I would never face any penalty for that? And the Bible says that comes from within, that comes from our hearts. And it doesn't paint a rosy picture of humanity or humanity's future. It doesn't tell us, in contrast to what a lot of people say, that we are rapidly progressing towards a new golden age whenever we'll finally treat one another nicely and there will be an end to all conflict and violence outside of what God does. As if humanity is just going to improve one day. It's not the way it works. All throughout the Bible, God tells us a story that we can relate to because we're all broken. We're all messed up by sin. But he also tells us a story of grace for ruined sinners, of a God who loved us so much that he chose to enter into our mess, to send his son. Again, not just to give us good new rules to follow, good moral advice, but to fix what was broken, which is our hearts, to give us new hearts, to forgive us before God, but also to empower us to change. So what this means then, I think, is that, as Paul's saying here, we shouldn't be cynical, we shouldn't be pessimistic about human nature in the sense of, oh, that person, you know, she could never change. She's always been that way. That's just how she is. I'm not even going to worry about her. She's always going to be that way. That's just how it is. Right? That's not our attitude. That's not the attitude the Bible calls us to. We recognize that God can change hearts. He can bring grace into a messy situation. But at the same time, I think what Paul is telling Timothy here is that we shouldn't be shocked to see people reject the gospel for years and years and years, maybe even their whole lives. And we shouldn't be shocked to see sinners doing sin. Right? Christians, we shouldn't be the kind of people who pick up the newspaper, who check the headlines on the internet and say, I can't believe that someone would do that. Well, of course we can believe that. We know what the Bible says about us. We know the evil that the Bible says lies in the human heart. It is deceitful, and who can know it, Jeremiah says. We shouldn't be shocked whenever sinners sin. Paul says, prepare yourself for this, Timothy. Prepare for what you are up against. But then look at me at verse 5, a very key verse here. He says that these evildoers that he's describing here will have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now that seems weird to me, because when he talks about appearing godly, I look at this list of things that he talks about here, and I wonder, what appears godly about being brutal, about being prideful, abusive, of loving pleasure rather than loving God, about being treacherous? I mean, that just doesn't seem to add up. But we have to remember that once again, Paul is painting a contrast between Timothy and the false teachers. We'll see this more especially in verse 10, but we don't want to miss the fact here that he is not describing the most obvious people that we would expect to be on this list. Okay, I think sometimes in the church we think that the evil is out there somewhere. It's on the streets. It's the people who aren't in here, who don't come in here on a regular basis. that this is a place for holiness, and we don't do those same things that they're doing out there. I mean, yes, in theory, that's what we're striving for. We should be a holy people, absolutely. But we recognize that there has always been among God's people mixed in a group of people, the Bible says, the tares among the wheat, the false prophets. This is exactly what we've seen throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, right? Paul warning Timothy, warning us about the presence of the ungodly who masquerade as godly people. These are the people he's talking about here who claim to follow Jesus. They claim to know God. They are in the worship service every Sunday, every Wednesday night. They serve in the outreach ministry. They teach Sunday school. They're on the deacon board. They're up to date on all the latest trends in theology. They can talk to you about theology. It says here that they're always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They know a lot of stuff. They know a lot of stuff about God, but they don't have any power. They look godly on the outside, but there isn't actually the power of godliness. It's like a sports car, right? Like the best sports car you can find. And it is decked out in the nicest doors, the nicest paint job. You look at the wheels, you look at everything on the outside, and you think, I bet that car can go fast. I bet it's got some muscle behind it, right? I'd love to know the horsepower on that thing. Everything about it looks so strong and powerful. It looks like a great car, but then you open up the hood and there's no engine. There's nothing driving the car. There's nothing. It doesn't go. It doesn't work. When he talks about the appearance of godliness but denying its power, he's saying they look godly, but their faith doesn't work. It doesn't actually lead them to love God or to love other people. Rather, they are preying on people, as he says here. They are preying on these weak women. They are leading them astray. They are deceivers. And we need to recognize the capacity for all of us to fall into that trap, to look godly on the outside, but not actually have godliness working in our lives. How do we know that? Well, again, how is your life being changed by the Spirit? Are you displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you find yourself becoming more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, having greater self-control? We could go on and on. That is the power of godliness, not just the appearance of godliness. You notice what really stands out here in this list of sins. You look at the emphasis on love. Paul begins the list here. He points out that these people are lovers of self and lovers of money. And then he brackets it in verse 4 with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so they love everything other than God. It's not that they don't love something, but they do. They worship something. Their hearts are drawn to something. It's just that it's not the Lord. It's not what their hearts were designed to love. So all the other junk in their lives, the pride, the disobedience, the lack of self-control, it always comes back to what they love. For all of us, our actions always come back to what we love. If you find yourself struggling with a particular sin and you feel like you just can't kick it, ask yourself, what does this say about what I love? Is there something in my heart that I am being drawn to, I'm gravitating towards, I'm giving my life to more than the Lord? And then you can just trace the dots. You can make the connection to, I love money more than I love God, therefore I am giving myself to this job so much. And that leads to this. And you see all these connections, and it all comes back to your heart. It all comes back to what you desire, what you love, what you give yourself to. So what do you love? Does your life give evidence that the power of God is at work in you to lead you to love God more? Are you growing in love for Him, growing in love for others? Or is it all, like these false teachers here, just a show? Well, speaking of the false teachers, here in verse 5, once again, Paul, he reminds Timothy to avoid these people. And as we just said, he says these false teachers were apparently preying on weak women, who are especially tempted toward being deceived by the tricky tactics of these evil men. And he likens them to these magicians in Egypt, Jannes and Jambres. Their names actually don't appear in the biblical record, but there is a common tradition that these were their names. It would have been readily familiar to Timothy and to the other believers in Ephesus. But then Paul also says that their fate will mirror those who opposed Moses, because ultimately their deception is only going to last for so long. And so this is a reminder he said a couple times now. No matter how long it seems like the church is being led astray, no matter how long it seems like you're losing people from your congregation, Timothy, it seems like your work isn't working and the false teachers are winning, keep the faith. Know for a fact that the Lord will win in the end. Remember that he knows who are his, as we saw last week. He knows who belongs to him, and they will stay. They will persevere through all of this. They will persevere for the truth. Now, if we go to verse 10, Paul shifts back to Timothy, and he shifts with this familiar contrast. Once again, whatever the false teachers are doing, Timothy, you keep enduring. Don't worry about them. You keep enduring. And the encouragement here is based on two things. It's what he's learned from Paul and then what he has learned from the scriptures. See, Paul says here he has given Timothy a great example to follow. And he's just reminding Timothy of how he has discipled him. I love the picture of discipleship that the Bible gives us here in these verses. If you want to know what it looks like to disciple someone, I think this is a great example of what it looks like. You see, he tells Timothy here that he has followed his teaching, his actions, his goals, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, and his sufferings. And so where did Timothy learn what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Christ? It's from Paul. He just hung out with Paul. Yeah, did he go to worship services? Did he study the Bible on his own? Absolutely. But Paul says, in addition to paying attention to the word and everything else, pay attention to me. Remember my life. Look at how I have modeled for you what it means to live a godly life. And my desire for Vine Street is that our discipleship here would one day, Lord willing, somehow mirror the discipleship that existed between Timothy and Paul. I hope that one day we can get to this point. It's clear they spent a lot of time together, and I think a lot of that, as we see here, it certainly included teaching. It certainly included Paul opening the scriptures with Timothy and instructing him. But I don't think it was so much in a classroom setting. I don't think it was so much come here and we'll have a very formal 30-minute time of me telling you what to believe and what to do right now. I think it was more Timothy observing Paul as he responded to the various events in his life. When Paul was persecuted, when he suffered, Timothy being able to witness Paul and to see the way that he had joy in Christ in the midst of that suffering. And that probably taught him more about suffering and endurance than anything he ever learned in a lecture. I really believe that's the model of discipleship that is presented to us in the New Testament. It's where one believer invites another believer to observe his godly conduct, to learn from the way that he treats his family, to learn from the way that he manages his money, to learn from the way that he sets aside time in his life to spend time with the Lord, the way he sacrifices to meet the needs of others. The man who first discipled me was one of my youth pastors, and the thing that always stuck out to me about him was that he was always just as concerned that I spent time with him outside of the church as I did that I was there every Wednesday listening to his messages to us in the youth group. He was just as concerned that I would hang out with him at his house playing video games with him or foosball, eating dinner with his family, watching him pray with his children. He wanted me to see that stuff because he wanted me to recognize this is how you really live out the Christian life. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's really what discipleship looks like. And we're not there, Vine Street. And I confess that I struggle in my capacity to lead us to that point. I don't know.
honestly. I don't know what it looks like. I'm sorry. I hope that we can get to this point. I hope that we can come to a point where we spend more time together, where we encourage one another more outside of these walls, that we really are the church throughout the week and we are discipling like Paul and Timothy have this discipleship relationship here. I know it's an area where we need to grow. It's an area where absolutely I need to grow. I hope that we can learn from the example of Paul and Timothy here, and we can recognize the power that comes from one believer sharing his life with another believer, bringing him up in godliness, helping him to see what it looks like to follow Christ faithfully through many, many years. I hope we can get to that point. Right after that, you see a verse we've referenced a few times already throughout this series. Paul says here in verse 12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I know we've highlighted this a lot, but I'm going to say it again just because we have to have this drilled into our stubborn heads and hearts. It's just such a huge emphasis in the Bible, and it's that if you follow Jesus, you can expect persecution. It's just a fact. They go together. A follower of Jesus equals a persecuted believer. It's just the way it looks. And again, we go to that and we think, well, you know, nobody is like outside of my door trying to chop my head off because I'm a Christian. And maybe that's not what it looks like. Maybe you never face that, but you can expect to find some opposition for your faith. Sometime you will be persecuted. You will face opposition because of the fact that you've chosen to follow Jesus. And so Paul again reminds Timothy here, how many times has he said this already? Prepare for suffering. Prepare for persecution. If Jesus didn't get off free in this area, then we shouldn't expect to get off free. We should expect to be persecuted. But you notice what sustains us, what prepares us and what sustains us in adversity and persecution. Verse 14, Paul says for Timothy to continue in what he learned from Paul, but then he turns his focus to the Scriptures. He says they are wise, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible doesn't save us. It just points us to the one who saves us. We don't worship the Bible. We worship Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy, he reminds us here that everything that we need to live the life that God has called us to live is found right here in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament? In those weird passages, I'm like, what are they talking about there? The genealogies? The sacrificial laws? All that stuff is breathed out by God? All that stuff is given so that I would be equipped for every good work? Really, that too? Because I can't make the connection between this and that. If you struggle with understanding that, come see me and I can help you. I can put resources in your hand that will help you understand. I know it's difficult. But that's exactly what the Bible is saying here, that all Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, even though parts of it weren't written at the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy, he had in mind everything that we have received today. God preserved his word for us. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is given to us for these purposes here. He focuses specifically on four uses, and we can group them in pairs. The first pair here concerns what we are to believe. And so positively speaking, the Scriptures tell us what to believe. It gives us the truth about God, about salvation, as we saw earlier. It tells us the truth about ourselves, about our own hearts. But then negatively speaking, it also reproves our thinking. And so when we believe things that aren't true, like, oh, God wants me to be happy and healthy and wealthy, when that sort of false thinking gets into our minds, we go to the Bible and the Bible reproves that. As we see the truth in the Scriptures, it tells us that is not what to believe. No, rather believe this truth instead from God's word. And then the second pair here focuses on what we are to do. And so positively speaking, he says, the Scriptures train us in righteousness. The Bible guides us on how to serve others, how to pray, how to be joyful, how to resist temptation. But then negatively, it corrects us whenever we sin. It shows us when our lives don't line up with God's standard for our lives. And the goal in all of this, you see here, the goal in all the ways that God uses the Bible to teach and correct us is that we would be complete, equipped for every good work. And so if that is the outcome, that's the goal of God giving us the Scriptures, then let me just ask us this morning, church, how is the Bible equipping you for every good work? You guys know one of the things that we love to say around here is that the Word always demands a response. Every week, whenever we conclude our sermon, we recognize that when we hear the Word of God, the Bible calls us to respond to it. It's true in a worship service as we hear it read. It's true as we sing the Word, as we pray the Word, especially as we hear the Word proclaimed from the pulpit. But it is just as true whenever we read the Bible on our own, in private, at home, at a coffee shop, wherever it may be, in Sunday school, as you're talking with another believer. The Word always demands a response. And if you're like me and you follow a Bible reading plan, it's such a great temptation to just check off whatever the prescribed reading is for that day and to have your mind on 10 million other things that you have to do that day or something else that you watched last night or what you're going to eat for lunch or whatever it may be. And 10 minutes later, you look back on what you read and you can't even tell exactly what it was that you read, let alone how it's changed you, how you're going to believe something different or how you're going to live in a different way in light of what you just heard from the Word. It's a great temptation. We recognize that God's Word should always be changing us. When was the last time that the Bible had an impact on your life in such a way that you changed? Again, it doesn't always have to be something big. It doesn't always have to be, selling my house and I'm going into missions in a foreign country. That's not what we're talking about. But maybe you've just been particularly tempted by the allure of money and of hoarding wealth. And you open your Bible and you read Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve both God and money. And reading that, God changes your mind. He draws you away from the foolishness of worshiping money, trying to accumulate a bunch of money and stuff, possessions. That's one way the Word can change our thinking. When was the last time the Bible changed how you live? When's the last time that you did something different in light of what you read in the Word? Maybe you weren't keeping a close watch on your speech, and then you read Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And man, that just hits you, right? And you repent of your sinful speech right there on the spot, and you ask the Lord to help you speak nothing but the truth in love, only stuff that builds up other people. That's how the Bible can change our, that's how the Bible should change our lives. As we read it, we repent. We confess our sins. We ask for forgiveness. It's given to us that so that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Bible, we know that we have everything that we need for life and godliness, and we have everything that we need to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. As we said, the Word always demands a response. It always demands that when we hear it, that we believe it, that we trust what God has said to us in this moment, and that we don't walk out of here, that we don't walk away from our Bible in the morning or in the evening or whatever it is you read it. Maybe you're hearing a sermon preached throughout the week. And we don't walk away the same way that we came to the Scriptures. That's always the goal of the Scriptures. And sometimes our response to the Word, it's maybe as simple as even singing, of hearing God's grace towards us, of His love towards us, of His actions in our life. And the only thing that we want to do in that moment is just to sing, to sing praise to the Lord for what He has done. And that's what I want to invite us to do right now, to respond to the word by doing this, by standing and by singing to him. This is one of the ways that we respond to him and we give him thanks for his goodness, his favor in our lives, and the way that he has come. He has revealed himself to us. He has changed us. He has made us into a new creation, and he has called us to worship him. And so let's do that now as Jacob and Jamie lead us. Will you stand and will you sing with us?